We're going to be looking this evening at the entire section of Scripture that we read, beginning in chapter 19, verse 41, through to the end of the 20th chapter. We will be thinking of two major themes connected, of course. The first of those is Sheba's rebellion, and then we'll be thinking of the restoration of order in the land again. The joyful scenes that we looked at last time, as the king came back and crossed Jordan, went up through Gilgal, and begins the journey back to Jerusalem, are very soon overshadowed by events that at the time, and even as we read of them now, seem to be utterly unthinkable. Suddenly, there is another rebellion in the land. Suddenly there is again a deep fracture in the unity of the nation. The nation, it seems, had come together again in the wake of Absalom's rebellion. And then before you know it, there's another rebellion, and the fracture occurs again. Absalom's rebellion has, of course, only very recently been dealt with. David has not even yet, at this point, made it back to Jerusalem in the wake of the victory over Absalom's armies. And I'm sure that you can understand that would have been a fairly urgent priority of his, as he encouraged the people to actively call him back. And then he comes in response to their invitation, and he sets out for the city of Jerusalem. And suddenly, again, rebellion and the spirit of mutiny and lawlessness breaks out among the people of God. There is a very important lesson that we need to learn right away, even as we look at these events. And it's this: that rebellion and the spirit of rebellion is very rarely removed instantly and completely from the hearts of men. It is very rarely removed completely and instantly. It had been dealt with to some degree in the defeat of Absalom. There had been the spirit of repentance among the people as they realized we followed Absalom, we did the wrong thing before God and men, and they turned with humbled hearts to invite David back again. But suddenly, that same old spirit shows itself again. Old fault lines that we may have supposed had been repaired, dealt with, had been so effectively dealt with as to be gone forever, now reappear. And division, and mutiny, and disobedience, and the worst kind of behavior imaginable is once more seen in the land. And yet such is often the course of the Christian's life. When the apostle spoke of besetting sins, when he spoke of that sin that easily besets us, he would have us understand that there are sins that so often we think we have them beaten, and so often we think we have the victory, and so often we fight the battle and we think, well, that's it this time. It's dead and done and finished. And sometimes it doesn't even take more than an hour or two, and we realize the same old sin is there. That's what happens here. A decisive victory had been won against Absalom. It seems that the land and the nation had been turned significantly now back toward the ways of God and the revealed will of God, that was that David should reign. There had been a turning of the hearts of the people to embrace again that revealed purpose of God. And it seemed that all was going forward so well. There is joy in the king's return. The king has come back, and there is the spirit of joy and gladness. But suddenly, that is ruined as strife reappears and the spirit of rebellion reemerges onto the scene. I want us to think of the details of this chapter this evening. And the first thing we're going to think of are the causes of renewed rebellion. Why is it that in spite of all that has happened in the previous chapters, why is it that now, at this time, another rebellion occurs? Why is it, to bring it closer to home and to make it more personal, why is it that when it seems the cause of God is starting to go forward, that in our own lives so often the old sins reappear? The things that we thought had been beaten, the things that we thought we had overcome and were finished with, why is it they come back? Why is it that now there is again a rebellion against David and all that David stands for? And therefore a rebellion against the revealed will of God. There are some things indicated to us in the passage, particularly in chapter 19, verse 41 through to 43, that indicate the cause of this renewed rebellion. I'd like to point out three of them. First of all, there is injured pride on the part of the men of Israel. Their pride was hurt. And they got upset because their pride was injured. Verse 41, and behold, all the men of Israel, all of the men that were present, which really is all of the half of the men of Israel, as we're told in verse 40, but all of the men of Israel that were present. So there is a division of the thousands of people that were present on that occasion. There is a tribal division that occurs. The men of Judah in one hand, and then all the rest of the representatives of the other tribes that were present. And there is this fracture line now that occurs between Judah and the other tribes. Verse 41. All the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? Verse 43, the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. We have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not first be had in bringing back our king? Here is pride asserting itself. You can see how it happens here. I think that you can readily see that things are no different now. You can reflect how the very same spirit rises in the Church of Christ today, how easily pride shows itself, and how easily injured pride leads to a rebellion, leads to mutiny, leads to division, leads to strife, where there should be unity. That within the body of Christ, within the Church of Christ, within the ranks of the people of God, where unity should prevail, there are deep divisions, and it's brought about because of injured pride. I have heard comments, I have heard statements almost identical to these very words here. Why didn't you ask me? Why wasn't my advice sought? Really, in the great scheme of things and in the ordering of the cause of God, to be frank, the people usually that come up with that kind of objection, their advice is not worth having in the first place. But nevertheless, pride asserts itself, and my opinion deserves to be heard, and my advice needs to be listened to. So often that spirit shows itself among the people of God. And what does it do? It leads to rebellion. It leads to division. It leads to strife. It leads to an injuring of the cause of God when it least needs it. Here is the cause of God. You can see it, as it were, slowly staggering to its feet again after having suffered under the rebellion of Absalom. Things are just starting now to be restored, to get back to a right footing in the land. David's back on home soil. He's on his way back to the throne in Jerusalem. And suddenly there is another blow struck against the cause of God. And it's struck against the cause of God by the men of Israel, by the members of David's own kingdom, because their pride was hurt. We read that they felt wronged. They felt that they had been robbed of something. They felt angry. They felt slighted. The kind of attitude that says, well, you know, we have more right than you have to say this or say that. My opinion's worth more than yours. You can see the petty squabble that is developing here. But boy, when pride gets to work, there's no telling where it's going to end. And here were men in the pride of their heart. No, it's not a pride in David. It's not what we could call a pride in God, a rejoicing in God, and a heart filled to bursting point, proud of what God has done. Oh, that would be the right kind of pride to have. But this is a pride and an arrogance in self. And they're angry because they didn't get contributing their advice. God help his cause when that sort of spirit comes in, because there's trouble ahead. The warning is clear for us all. The warning comes to me. It comes to you. It comes to us all tonight. Never let your opinions, so long as they're only personal opinions, we have to draw a distinction there. We're not talking about the voicing of the truth of God. That's not what we're talking about. Certainly where there is the raising of a voice to say, well, wait a minute, God has something to say here, that's different. We're talking now just about your own or my own personal opinions, our advice, and how easy it is to allow our nose to get out of joint because we weren't asked for our opinion. Easy. It's so easy for that to happen. You felt it. I felt it. We know how the old man within us can react to what I'm sure was an unintentional thing at the time. But we can feel slighted. We can feel hurt, and pride festers and grows. And before you know it, there's a full-scale rebellion against God's order. You see how their sense of injury and wounded pride here makes them very bold. Verse 41 tells us they come to the king. And they say to the king, this is not just something, you know, that sort of goes on muttering behind backs. They come boldly to the king and they tell the king to his face what they think. Pride makes men very bold in the pursuit of their own agenda. And I can see them. And there's somebody maybe will stamp their foot on the ground and say, I'm not going to stand for this. We're going to tell the king. But even in that, you know, you see it here? Even in that, don't you see where the Spirit is leading here? It's pride, it's arrogance, it's selfish. But it leads to conflict with the king. It leads to conflict. It leads here almost to a verbal assault upon the king. They challenge the king. If we give pride its head, that's where it leads to. It leads to us coming into conflict, not only with the people of God, but with the king himself, God's king. It emboldened these men. Well, there's no humility, no shame, no fear. The forgotten, you see, that probably just days before, those very same hearts that are now filled with injured pride were filled with repentance. And they grieved, "We have driven the king away." Remember that spirit of agitation that went through the land in the verse 9 of chapter 19. As God did a work to stir up an interest in the hearts of the people to turn from their sinful, rebellious ways that they had pursued under Absalom's guidance, and to get the king back, get back in tune with God's will for their lives. You know what pride does? It makes men repent of their repentance. It makes men repent of their repentance. It makes men sorry they were sorry, in other words. That's what happens here. They abandon the contrition of heart. They abandon the repentance of heart. They go back on that. I've seen it happen. I've seen people come and say, "You know, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I've grieved the Lord, hurt the cause of God." And it looks like, well, they're on the way back. They're on the way back to restoration in the church. And then before you know it, pride gets a hold again. They repent of their repentance. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he indicated, you see, that real repentance, true repentance, what he calls here the result of godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Not to be repented of. That's godly sorrow. That's real repentance. But how often there is a fake repentance at work. It was fake here. They went back on it. "David, we're sorry for driving you out of the land. We're sorry we followed Absalom." And a day or two later, they're challenging the king face to face because their heart has been filled with injured pride. But that's just the first cause for this renewed rebellion. We need to learn from it. We need to learn to be careful about our pride. Never let pride get in the way of going forward with God, because it will get in the way and it will cause trouble and it will only bring hurt and harm to the cause of Christ. The second thing is, another element in this rebellion happening at this time is the angry reaction of the men of Judah. It was one thing for the men of Israel to come with injured pride and to arrogantly challenged the king. But look at verse 42. "And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost? Or hath he given us any gift?" I rather suspect that that was a jibe. That was a low blow, really. I take it that it was a reference back maybe to Saul's policy, for he certainly used his economic policy to bolster his support among the tribes of Israel and excluded Judah because that was David's tribe. It may well be that this was a sort of a low dig to get back at these men. There was a bitterness. There was an edge on these words. As the men of Judah react, they don't help the situation at all. In fact, they make it far worse. They exacerbate the situation by their response. They add insult now to injury. And they show something of a partisan spirit. We're told in the verse 43, the final part of it there, that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. The word fiercer there is a translation of the Hebrew word for hard, or hard work. And their words were harder than the men of Israel's words. Hard words were exchanged. But the men of Judah went one stage further than Israel in the use of those hard words. There was a hardness here in their speech one to the other. Judah's response on the occasion was a response that only aggravated the matter and that only resulted in mutiny and rebellion. We need to be careful on how we respond, even to provocations like that which the men of Israel raised here. We need to be careful how we respond. There are times we need to bite our tongue till it bleeds. We need to pray for grace. Lord, help me to bite my tongue off before I'll say anything. Because, oh, how damaging hard words are. The fierce words of the men of Judah really played a large part in breaking the kingdom in two. And I want you to understand that the fractures that are shown here, they never healed. They never healed. In the days of David's grandson, the king Rehoboam, the kingdom broke along these very same lines and broke irreparably. And the northern tribes formed the kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel ruled from Samaria. And the tribe of Judah stayed loyal to David, to David's line. The men of Judah, in speaking hard words, contributed to the rebellion that occurred at this time. It would seem, as we look at verse 42, if we just take the words as they stand, that the men of Judah showed something of a hasty spirit and answered really out of turn. Because the men of Israel had come to the king. Verse 41. All the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king. David never got a chance to answer. The men of Judah jumped in. Maybe the elders of the tribe of Judah there in David's company jumped in, crowded the king out. He didn't get an opportunity to say anything. How often we show that same spirit? Trouble comes. Provocations arise. If we'd only keep our mouth shut and step back and say, Lord, you say something, it might all be dealt with. But so often we jump in where angels fear to tread. And we jump in and we open our mouth and we speak hard words. What happens? Well, a very sorry state develops in the cause of God. The cause of the Christian church is one that's littered, or the history of the Christian church is one that's littered with example after example, just to prove the point of how easily harsh words can wreck a church. How easily harsh words can wreck a ministry. Split it right down the middle. Fracture it and break it in a way that it never recovers from. Here it broke the nation. It broke the people apart, even though there was the regrouping of the nation. Even though under David's guidance and prompting and the work of God among his people, there had been a gathering to gather again and a healing of the wounds and a moving away from Absalom's rebellion to get David back to the throne. Progress was being made, and one little incident finished it. How careful we have to be with our tongue. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, James said, to use the picture of lighting a fire. And it doesn't take much fire to make a huge conflagration. Our words, our tongue, can do tremendous harm in the cause of God. Speaking out of turn. Speaking out of a partisan spirit. Speaking bitter words. Reacting in the flesh. When we take upon ourselves to speak instead of letting the king speak, great harm is done. The third ingredient And this renewed rebellion is found in the verse 1 of chapter 20. And there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri. Injured pride on the part of the men of Israel, an angry reaction by the men of Judah, and the work of the devil. These are the factors in promoting rebellion. The devil's man is always on hand. Isn't it beautiful the way it's worded there? There happened to be there a man, Belial. The devil's man. You'll know that's what the title there means. He's a man of Belial. Belial is one of the names of Satan in Scripture. It's a word that literally means worthless. Here is the devil's man. Isn't it interesting we're told that he's a man of Belial even before we're told what his name was? Because this was his primary identity. It was even more an identifying feature of Sheba's life and work that he was a child of Satan. Even more an identifying feature than his own name. It's a wonderful thing. Strange thing. But here's the devil's man. And this is what makes confrontation within the ranks of the people of God such a dangerous thing. When pride gets injured and there is a speaking arrogantly and proudly and bitterly, as the men of Israel did. And then there's a reaction like the reaction of the men of Judah, and harsh words are exchanged. The scene is set for the devil to work. This is the great danger of the working of pride and of the flesh among the people of God, because the devil is always ready to exploit that situation. There happened to be there a man of Belial. Here's how the devil works. What you have here in Sheba's actions is an illustration of how the devil works. He doesn't change his tactics. This is how he works. God's people fall out over some petty little thing. There's a row, there's an argument, and the devil's right there to split the church, to wreck the work. Not a moment is wasted in that satanic attempt to roll back the progress that had just been made in the previous chapter. The nation had been moving, as we emphasized last time, getting back to the point where they're getting in tune with the will of God. The Lord had said David was to be king. Well, the nation is moving more and more to obedience of the revealed will of God. They had disobeyed God and rebelled against God's order when they followed Absalom. But they have been moving back. Things have been looking up. There's a reviving. There's a restoring. The king is back. And the devil strikes. The devil strikes. There happened to be there a man of Belial. How easily victory, recovery, restoration, revival, however you want to view it, how easily the progress of the cause of God, how easily obedience can be overthrown. And the devil takes the day. How easily it can be lost. I want you to see here in the words of this chapter how much harm can be done through one man who does the devil's work. The men of Israel, the men of Judah, they're squabbling, they're fighting, and one man. He's the devil's man. Blows a trumpet, makes his announcement and his proclamation. And suddenly, things look very grim indeed. Sheba publicly renounces any part in David. We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Those are significant words. Because when Sheba spoke those words, I want you to understand what he said. To renounce utterly any interest in David was to renounce utterly any interest in Christ. Christ was David's son. An inheritance in David was an inheritance in Christ. An interest in David was an interest in the Messiah, for God had chosen David. And here's the devil's man. It's to be expected that he will renounce any interest in the Messiah, any interest in God's King, any interest in God's Savior, any interest in the Son of David. That's to be expected. The sad thing is, we read in verse 2 that every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba. Here is the great danger then of confrontation, of hard words, of bitterness, of pride, of arrogance in the work of God. It gives the devil the opportunity that he is just waiting for to stir up rebellion and mutiny. He'll have a man on the spot that will be right there at the right time and will lead people away. This happens so often in the cause of Christ. This happens so often. And the warning is here for us to take. This is a demonstration of how easily men will follow the lead of the devil. How easily those who are the men of Israel will do the devil's work. Their pride was injured. Who would have thought that such a little thing, a little grievance, would turn into such full-scale rebellion against God and following the leadership of Satan's man in a worthless endeavor, led by a worthless sinner, a wicked man who was identified as Satan's servant, and yet the men of Israel queued up to follow him. And it all grew out of their pride. It all grew out of confrontation. And the devil's lead is followed. Here is a warning to us. Here we have an indication of the devil's work and an instruction in how to avoid being led captive at his will. A warning as to how we are to conduct ourselves, lest we too take this route to folly that the men of Israel took. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read some verses from this chapter, for Peter touches upon the very same theme. We're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter, please. 1 Peter 5 and the verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter is addressing the elders in the church. He sets before them something of their work, how they are to conduct themselves. They're not to lord it over God's heritage, but rather there is to be the meekness of spirit that will make them examples to the flock. Verse 3. Verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you submit one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble therefore yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Peter could well have been writing to the men of Israel and Judah, couldn't he? What was the need of the hour? It was humility. It was the need for submission one to the other. It was the need for submission to God's order. You see, the same old circumstances come up again and again in the work of God. And Peter is writing to this church, and he indicates to them there is a need for submission to God's order. There is a need for the younger to be in submission to the elder. There is a need for the congregation to be in submission to the eldership. There is a need for one to be subject to the other. There's a need for humility. There's a need for grace. There's a need to take your burden to the Lord. To leave it there. To cast all your care upon Him. And as we read the words in this light, doesn't it give us perhaps a view of the verse 7 that we hadn't really thought of before? That if there are those things in the church that annoy and hurt and injure, we take them to the Lord. If there are those things that are a burden to us, they become a care upon our soul, rather than taking the route that the men of Israel took and come and challenge the king and challenge the others, and hard words are spoken and the devil strikes, take it to the Lord. Here you have a recipe for avoiding the attack of the devil. I want you to understand that that's why Peter is writing here, because he goes on to say in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist the devil. He's there as a roaring lion walking round the flock. He's only waiting his opportunity to attack. And therefore, Peter is advising the congregation here, submit to the spiritual oversight of the eldership. Let the younger be in subjection to those that are older. Let there be a mutual submission. Let there be humility. Let there be a seeking of God for grace. Let there be a taking to the Lord of those burdens. Because if you don't take them to the Lord, they'll fester in your heart and then mean you'll attack your brethren. And the lion will be in. The lion will be in. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the verse 11. Paul in the context here is writing to the Corinthians of the need to forgive the one of their number who had engaged in the vilest and grossest of sin. He'd been rebuked by Paul. He'd been excommunicated almost from the congregation. And yet, he had repented, he had turned from his sin. Paul says, now there's a need to forgive him. There's a need to forgive. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In some senses, there is a parallel here in the context to that which we're looking at in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 19, there had been a dealing with sin. A dealing with Absalom's rebellion. And yet there was a bitterness of spirit. There was not that readiness to forgive. It's demonstrated by the men of Judah, I believe, in their harsh words to the men of Israel. There had not been a forgiving of the others for having followed Absalom and rebelled against God's order. Aye, the devil loves to work in those circumstances where there is the lack of a forgiving spirit. And Paul warned these believers especially, you be careful here. Because even when you're dealing with sin, the devil is such a wily opponent, he can get in even in those circumstances. Those are the circumstances you think it would be least likely for the devil to work, wouldn't you? Where the people of God are working to deal with sin, you'd think that would be the least likely time the devil could get in. But where there is a hardness of heart, the devil can get in, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. There happened to be there a man of Belial, and the devil's work is done. But let's move on to something else. Because our attention in the following verses, verse 3 to the end of the chapter, deals with David attending to the business of the restoration of order in the nation. This rebellion happens. And following on from the rebellion, David begins to work to restore order once more in his kingdom. That's really what the rest of the chapter is about, in various phases and circumstances. David is working to restore order. Order is always the mark of the work of God. Where the cause of God is in tune with God and in tune with His will, it will be orderly. 1 Corinthians 14:33 and the verse 40 as well make this clear. God is not the author of confusion. In the context, Paul is especially speaking of the public worship of the house of God. God is not the order of confusion, or the author of confusion. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. The house of God and the affairs of the house of God should be conducted in an orderly fashion. Our public worship services should be orderly. There should be no confusion. God is not the author of confusion. You've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, that I believe that our worship services should be marked by quietness, especially as we prepare for the service beginning, because we don't want any element of confusion. And where there is the clamor of one voice trying to outdo somebody else or talking to somebody across the aisle or whatever it may be, that's confusion. That's the introduction of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. All things are to be done decently and in order. And the closer our lives are conformed to the revealed will of God, the more orderly our lives will be. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. David is coming back into the land. There is a move back toward order, a move back towards obedience of God's revealed will. There is certainly this rebellion now that occurs, an unfortunate matter indeed. But it's going to have to be dealt with. Because if God's will is going to prevail, and if God's will is going to be obeyed in the land, that will mean the restoration of order. And that's what we're going to trace through the rest of the chapter. Sin is lawlessness. That's what lawlessness is. That's where it comes from. You take, for instance, the reference in 1 John 3:4. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And that little phrase, the transgression of the law, just as an extended translation of one word, lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And sin has to be dealt with. Lawlessness has to be put away, and order has to replace it. The more sin there is in our lives, the more lawless, disordered, confused they will be. Holiness is order. Holiness is, in some degree, orderliness. It is a reflection of the orderliness of the being of God Himself. But let's just look at how David works to restore order in the land. Verse 3, he begins in his own house. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. David attends to these concubines, these women that he had left as he fled from Jerusalem. He left them to keep his house. You remember how, on the advice of Ahithophel, Absalom had gone in and violated these women in a public display of immorality and wickedness and violence. David now has to come back to deal with the effects of that sin. Verse 3 therefore brings out into prominence the sin of Absalom. But it brings into prominence more than Absalom's sin, because it brings into prominence David's sin. Absalom's sin with these women was a direct consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. Remember back in chapter 12 and the verse 11, what had Nathan said? I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And as David comes back now to this situation, he must in a sense try to clean up the mess that his sin has made. He comes to restore, at least to some measure, order to his own household, because sin and lawlessness and rebellion had robbed his house of disorder. And he looks and he sees his own sin. I believe that his own sin was prominent in his thinking here. Remember, there's a rebellion going on in the land. There are urgent matters of state to attend to. But David deals first with his own house, with his own home. In a sense, he deals with his own relationships here. He deals with his own heart. David's own sin comes out into prominence. We can't read this verse 3 without seeing again how David had rebelled in his own heart and conduct against the law of God in the multiplying of wives. David had broken God's law in relation to marriage. There's not a question about it. Some will look at the Old Testament and say, well, David did it, Abraham did it, whoever did it. It was wrong. It was sin. There wasn't a right in the Old Testament for the king to multiply wives. God, from the beginning, created man to have one wife and one wife only. And here you have the sad history of the consequence of the indulgence of the lust of his heart and his defiance of God's order, and David must now come to try and tidy up the mess. It's a sad spectacle in a way, because there's very little he can do. What can he do? He can't turn the clock back. He can't undo what he had done. He recognizes that he has a duty of care to these women. He puts them in ward. He feeds them. Shows kindness toward them. But he has to shut them up in widowhood. In that, it's interesting just to reflect upon the action of David. Because here he obeys God. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you find a command that relates to a circumstance like this, where a man and a woman are parted because of sin and immorality. In the context of Deuteronomy 24, there is a divorce occurs. But there is to be, according to verse 4, if the woman is then put away again by her second husband or by another husband, she's now a free agent, as it were, again in some sense. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. David acts here instinctively to obey that command. And that is in sharp contrast to his sins of former times, in which he had disobeyed the moral commands of God relating to relationships, to marriage. David puts them away. It's too late to completely undo the wrong. He can't undo the past. But nevertheless, he does what he can to try to restore order to a situation that was utterly rebellious against God in his own home. He does what he can. We ought to do all in our power to try to restore what sin has ruined. To try to restore in our lives what our sin has destroyed. We should work like David did to restore order where there is chaos. Oh, there are things we may wish we could do but can't, because we can't erase the past. But nevertheless, like David, we should do what we can to bring order to our homes and our households, and to live as God enables us, in agreement with his order and his law. But then, as the situation develops, verse 4 and verse 5 show us a field or a ruined plan to restore order to the nation. There is the moving of the focus from David's household now to the nation. Sheba's rebellion has occurred. Something has to be done. Verse 4 and 5 tell us of the king's first attempt to restore order to the nation that is once more in tumult. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah, be thou here present within 3 days. But Amasa tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him, and the plan fails. Here is a botched, a ruined plan to restore order to the land. It was the king's will, it was the king's command, it was the king's purpose to get things moving once more in the nation, and he commissioned Amasa, in agreement with his promise previously, to make him the chief of the armies of Israel in the place of Joab. Chapter 19, verse 13. The matter is urgent. But Amasa shows a foolish slowness to react to the threat posed to the king and to the king's cause in the nation. He shows carelessness and slackness when he should have showed diligence. There was a definite timeline. David said, 3 days. I need this plan within 3 days. I need it together. I need things happening. We're told Amasa tarried. Literally, he was behind. In one simple, very simple sense of the word, he was late. He was late. Are there things that we should not be late for? Things that we should move heaven and earth to be on time for? That's order. That's to do the will of the king decently. But Amasa was late. He tarried. He diddled. He dilly-dallied. He dawdled. He was slow to obey. When diligence was required, he showed carelessness. And I want you to see here that such carelessness, such casual slackness in the work of God has devastating consequences. Amasa's careless, casual, lackadaisical attitude was devastating. The cause of God in the land is jeopardized and endangered. He actually became an encourager of the rebellion. He became the means of prolonging and so increasing the effects of the rebellion in the nation. Instead of it being acted against quickly, Amasa dilly-dallied and was late and slow and careless when he should have been diligent to try and deal with this spirit of rebellion against God's order. Oh, God has called us, you know, to be energetic in striking against rebellion, against His order, against His cause. That's where the Christian should demonstrate his energy. That's where we should show diligence in acting against the spirit of rebellion. In this sense, Amasa is an example by contrast. This is what we are not to be. This is what we're not to be. Oh, may God deliver us from this spirit of tarrying longer than the set time. But there were devastating consequences personally for Amasa in verse 10. Because you see, the very same spirit that caused him to dawdle when he was doing the will of the king brought him to death. Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. Casualness, carelessness, a lackadaisical attitude, sort of walking around in a daze with his eyes closed. If ever there was a man to be feared with a sword in his hand, it was Joab. But he didn't see it. He didn't see the danger. He didn't see the threat to his own life. He didn't see the threat to his own well-being. He was sucked into this and it cost him his life. Oh, carelessness in the work of God is a deadly thing. Deadly. Amasa's fighting days in the cause of David were over. Were over. He was a dead man. As a fighting force was finished because of his carelessness. The interesting thing is, and I don't want for a moment to excuse what Joab did. What Joab did was murder. But I want you to see something, that even in death, Absalom was a hindrance to that body of men that were going out on David's behalf to catch the rebel. He wallowed in blood in the highway and all the people stood still. I want you just to see in this the kind of Christian who makes shipwreck in their life because of carelessness. And they make such a mess in their life that not only are they useless in the work of God, they become a hindrance. And people stop, as it were, to look at them. And look at the end that they come to. And look at the mess that they've made in their life. And instead of the people getting on with the business of fighting rebellion and fighting the king's cause, Amasa, even in death, became a hindrance. Oh, let us learn from this the personal, national, even effects of a lack of diligence. Spirit of slothfulness and carelessness. But then there is a second attempt by the king to introduce order to the nation. And this we have an attempt led by Joab. As ruthlessly and relentlessly, he and Abishai and his men and other of David's faithful servants mobilized to find Sheba and to bring the rebellion to an end. You have the record, verse 6 through to 22. And Joab goes through the land. He's going to search until he finds Sheba. In a sense, Joab's actions here represent what the Christian ought to be and how we are to deal with the spirit of rebellion. We're to go relentlessly. We're not to give up until we find the rebel, until we deal with rebellion. Joab presses the case until he finds Sheba in the city of Abel. That little city learns to its cost for a time the effects of harboring a rebel, even perhaps unknown to them. Sheba had come in and taken refuge in their midst, and even though they were in a sense innocently and ignorantly complicit in his rebellion, it brought Joab to their door. And as we look at the words of the wise woman, we see wisdom in action. Certainly wisdom to be followed by the child of God. Deal with rebellion. Put it to death. Get every semblance of rebellion out of your life. Because the consequences of harboring rebellion, as the city of Abel discovered, were going to be ruinous. Joab was there, he was going to batter down the wall, we're told. Verse 15, verse 19, the city was under threat so long as the rebel was in the midst. Here is David's second attempt to restore order in the nation. And it's successful because the rebel is dealt with. We can learn something from Joab. We can learn lots of lessons, but we can't take time to look at them tonight. But in particular, let's learn that ruthless spirit that searches out rebellion and cannot rest until rebellion against the king is dealt with and put to death. That's a good spirit for the Christian to have. Rebellion lurks in many forms in our hearts. Oh God, grant us the spirit that ruthlessly pursues rebellion against God's order and puts it to death. And then the final thing in the chapter, verse 23 to the end. There is the emphasis here on the restoration of governmental order. David is back. He begins by putting his own house in order. We have seen how there is that failed attempt to restore order in the nation because of carelessness on Amos's part. We have seen how that order is restored because of the actions of Joab, ruthlessly pursuing the rebel. And now there is this little footnote to the chapter just to emphasize, order is back. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and over the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the tribute. And Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. He kept the records. And Sheva was scribe. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira also the Jarite was a chief ruler about Israel, about David. In secular life, in religious life, in civil affairs, order was back. David was back on the throne. These little pieces of information are no coincidence. It is just the footnote of the Holy Ghost upon these affairs. Absalom had created chaos and turmoil, but David's government is now back in place in every area of life. The steps that lead to that order, we have sought to trace them very quickly tonight. May God write them on our heart. For order will be restored as we begin in our own home. Order will be restored as we put away the spirit of slothfulness and carelessness. Order will be restored as we pursue the spirit of rebellion ruthlessly and relentlessly. And if we act like that, the stamp of divine government and order will be upon our life and our affairs. In every department of life. May God give us lives like that and help us by His grace to put away the spirit of rebellion. Let's bow in prayer.